Now we'll read Revelation chapter 19. I think I'll just take the time to read that chapter alone, as we'll be really spending, I think, most of the time looking at the content of that chapter. So, reading in Revelation chapter 19. And after these things, I heard a voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down, and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit in them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Now we trust that God would bless the reading of these verses tonight. Now, I prepared a sheet of a handout, which is a very brief overview of the content of Revelation chapters 19 and 20. I'm not as organized as some of the other brethren to have a full set of notes on all of these verses, but we trust that as we get into the readings, we'll be able to add to some of the notes. But that page gives you just the brief outline of the basic sections, which are really very fairly obvious as the way that the chapters would divide. And it really does link up with the thought of the things that John heard and the things that John saw. There's that verse in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 8. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And so John is speaking in that verse about things that he has heard and things that he has seen. And really the content of chapters 19 and 20 and 21 are dealing with those things which John hears and which he sees. And so you'll notice in chapter 19, verse 1, after these things I heard. And so we have there in verses 1 to 5 the thought of joy in heaven and the worship of God. And we have there the thought of appreciation, that there is this heavenly company appreciating God's righteous judgment, particularly in relation to his judging of evil Babylon. And then again in chapter 19 and verse 6, John says, I heard. And so verses 6 to 10 cover that aspect of joy related to the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So we have in those verses a scene of celebration in view of that tremendous event of the marriage of the Lamb and then the marriage supper. And then you move in verse 11 to John starts to speak about the things that he saw. And I saw, verse 11. And so verses 11 to 16 deal with that vision of Christ's second advent and the Lord Jesus coming as the warrior king. And so we have the thought there of manifestation as heaven is opened and there is the appearing in glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you come to verse 17, and again he says, I saw. And in verses 17 and 18 we have the supper of the great God. It's a scene of devastation as the fowls of the heavens are called to gather to the supper of the great God. And then in verses 19 to 21, again, John says in verse 19, I saw. And we have there the beast and the false prophet cast into the lake of fire. It's a scene of retribution as they are taken and cast into the lake of fire. And then you move into chapter 20, and in verse 1 he says, and I saw. And you have there the binding of Satan, and he's cast into the bottomless pit. And so it's the thought of incarceration as that old serpent, the devil, Satan, he's taken and he's bound for 1,000 years. And you come to verse 4, John says, and I saw. And it's the thought now of vindication for all of those saints who were martyred. And they're part of the first resurrection. And they're going to live and reign with Christ for that 1,000 years. There's that vindication for the saints of God. And then verses 7 to 10 of chapter 20, we have Satan loosed and the final deception and rebellion. So we've got the thought there of deception as that takes place. And the nations are deceived and God destroys that final rebellion and Satan is cast into the lake of fire. And then chapter 20, verse 11, again, John says, I saw. And it's the thought now of dissolution. The heaven and the earth fled away from him who is seated on the great white throne. And then again, chapter 20, verse 12, and I saw. And of course, it's the events of the great white throne judgment. The thought of condemnation as the books are opened and the dead stand before God and are judged according to their works. And then into chapter 21, John begins in verse 1, and I saw. And that whole chapter is the thought now of restitution, as we read there of the new heaven and the new earth and all the things that are made new in relation to the eternal state. And then as the chapter continues, you move into a millennial scene and you have the description of the millennial city. So you can divide these sections according to the things that John heard and the things that he saw. Now, it's been a few weeks since we had our last study in Revelation, so just to remind us where we have reached in this book and how these chapters fit in to where we are in the whole book of Revelation. You remember at the end of chapter 16, we have the seventh vial judgment that is poured out into the air. And there's that great voice from the temple of heaven saying, it is done. And there's the voices and the thunders and lightnings and the earthquake and cities are destroyed and the islands and mountains are not found. And there's that final plague of the great hailstones that come down. And chronologically, that takes you up right to the very end of the 7 years of the period of the tribulation. And then there is this parenthesis section dealing in chapters 17 and 18 with the destruction of the great city of Babylon. and the religious aspect of it in chapter 17, and the commercial and the political aspect of Babylon the Great in chapter 18. And really, we pick up events chronologically again when we come to verse 11 of chapter 19, the second advent of Christ and his manifestation to the world. And we have there his coming in power and great glory, riding upon the white horse. And he's coming to make war with the beast and the false prophet and all the armies of men that oppose him. And so chapter 19 is a tremendous chapter of climax, really, in relation to the whole book of Revelation. And all these events that have taken place through the 7 years of the tribulation period. And it's going to come to this climax with the coming again of the Lord Jesus. But the first 10 verses of chapter 19 were still in that parenthetical section that began at chapter 17, verse 1. And John, in those opening 10 verses, he's detailing the things that he heard. And we're getting a glimpse of events in heaven, I judge, towards the close of the tribulation period. And it's a scene of tremendous joy in heaven. And there's tremendous worship of God in these verses. And of course, we also have the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so you have resounding in the courts of heaven these cries of hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. And we want to just think for a few moments of what are the reasons for this tremendous joy and this triumph and this praise in heaven. And we find in the opening 3 verses that the reason number one for this tremendous joy is because heaven is appreciating the judgment that God has overseen in relation to evil Babylon. And so, verse 1 says, after these things, clearly linking the beginning of chapter 19 with what has taken place at the end of chapter 18 with the final destruction of Babylon and the city of Babylon. And so now we're getting heaven's response to these events that have taken place on earth. And so John hears this great voice. It's a single voice. It's a collective, united voice. It's the praise of heaven, of all the saints in heaven who have appreciated the saving grace of God. And they're crying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. And so you can appreciate the tremendous difference between what's happening on earth and what's happening in heaven. On earth, it's this scene of destruction in relation to Babylon. And 3 times over in chapter 18, it's alas, alas, because of the destruction of Babylon. But you remember in chapter 18, verse 20, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And so at the beginning of chapter 19, we're getting the detail of that rejoicing in heaven. And heaven is appreciating the righteousness of the judgment that has taken place. This is a true and righteous judgment, verse 2 says. That God has judged the great whore that had morally corrupted the earth with all of her idolatrous system. And because God has now avenged the blood of his servants that had died at the hand of Babylon. And you remember that's brought before us in the last verse of chapter 18. And so that system of Babylon that has opposed God throughout the centuries, and throughout those centuries of time, so many of God's servants have been murdered at the hand of Babylon. And now there is this righteous vengeance from a holy God, and heaven is rejoicing that this is taking place, and that Babylon has now been eternally destroyed, and her smoke, verse 3, is rising up forever and ever. So reason number one for all of this joy and praise is the destruction of Babylon. But then, as you go on in these verses, there's further praise in verse number 4 from the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures. And they're falling down before God that sat on the throne, and they're saying, Amen, hallelujah. Not just hallelujah, but Amen. The idea of, so let it be. And so again, you get the impression here that there is complete concurrence with what God has done in his judgment. And so in verse number 5, a voice is coming forth out of the throne, calling for more praise. Praise our God, ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And in verse 6, you get that united voice of this great multitude. And it's described in character as many waters and as mighty thunderings. And you get an impression from this language of the majesty and the power of the praise of heaven. I'm sure that we've all had that experience of being very close to a great waterfall. I've not been to that one at Niagara, but I'm sure that many have. And as you stand and you get as close to that great waterfall, all you can hear is the mighty thundering of the waters. And you can't speak to the person standing next to you, or if you try to, you have to shout as loud as you can, because everything is being obliterated by the sound of the mighty waters. And that's the idea of the language here. The awesome praise of heaven is such that it is obliterating everything else, and so everything is taken up with an appreciation of God and praise to God. And so, at the end of verse number 6, here's another reason for this tremendous praise. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Or as Darby renders this, for the Lord our God the Almighty has taken to himself kingly power. And so you remember that on earth at this time there is one who is seeking to reign supreme. But heaven is acknowledging that God's absolute sovereign supremacy, he is the one who's in control. He is the one who is about to come. The Lord Jesus is the one who is about to display himself in all his kingly power. And he's the one who's going to take up the reins of government and reign in righteousness over this earth. And so, what a tremendous reason to praise God, to know that God is on the throne. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. He is in control of everything that is taking place on this earth. Yes, this is an earth which is in rebellion against God, and it will reach its fulfillment at this time, at the end of the tribulation period. Psalm 2 speaks about the kings of the earth, and they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But God is the one who will laugh at these human rulers, and he will be the one who sitteth in the heavens. He shall laugh, and he will have them in derision, because God's purpose is to bring in his Son to rule over this world. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and heaven is appreciating that this is now imminent, and that God is in full sovereign control, and whatever the opposition that exists on earth, God's purpose is to bring in his Son to rule over this world. And so there is this praise, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And then in verses 7 to 10, we have this section that deals with the marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so here is another primary reason for joy. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is fully come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So now it's a scene of celebration, a happy, a joyful event, and the hosts of heaven are exulting because the heavenly bridegroom is taking to himself his bride, the church, the true church. God has dealt with the false bride. God has dealt with that false apostate harlot church, which is Babylon. And now we are introduced to the true bride of Christ, the true wife of the Lamb, the church which is the body of Christ, Ephesians chapter 1. The church which is described as his fullness, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church which is the complement of Christ, composed of all the believers of this present day of grace. And Christ is, in a sense, incomplete without his church. The church is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And so here is the occasion when Christ and his bride, the church, they are indissolubly, they are eternally united. He's come at the rapture to, as it were, collect his bride. And now there is this celebration of the union in heaven. So we understand clearly that the one who is the bridegroom is Christ. That's very clear as you read through the Gospels. Go through the Gospel of Matthew. The Lord Jesus speaks about himself as the bridegroom in Matthew chapter 9. And you go on into the parables later in Matthew. He speaks about the bridegroom who comes. You think of what John the Baptist says in John chapter 3. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. And John acknowledges that he's not part of the bride, but he's delighted to be one of the friends of the bridegroom, one who can stand by and listen and hear the voice of the bridegroom. And so the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist identify the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom. But the bride we take to be the church, the wife of Christ. Some have taught that it would be Israel. But really, if you go into the Old Testament scriptures, you find that Israel is described as the wife of Jehovah God. And we don't have time to go into all of the details of those scriptures, but if you read Ezekiel 16, if you read Isaiah chapter 54, if you read Hosea chapter 2, you find there that Israel is betrothed to the Lord God. And she behaves as an unfaithful and an adulterous wife. And she is forsaken for a time. But Ezekiel 16 and these other chapters make it clear that she will be restored again. And she will enjoy again being that faithful wife of Jehovah God. And so, clearly, when you come to this passage here in Revelation 19, the marriage of the Lamb, this is not the restoration of an unfaithful wife. This is the marriage of a beautiful bride. She's adorned in fine white linen. This cannot be Israel. This is the church, which is the true bride of Christ. And you remember that in the Old Testament, there are two pictures that are given to us of Gentile brides. There is the wife of Joseph, Asenath, in Genesis 41. There is the bride of Moses, Zipporah, in the book of Exodus. And we have in those pictures a picture of the Gentile bride of Christ, which is the church of this present day. And so there is this call for rejoicing. And it's an event that is anticipated so much in heaven. And particularly, we might say, by the Lord himself. He is longing for that day when he will be united with his bride, the church. And you think of Ephesians chapter 5, which is a chapter which so clearly links the church as the wife of Christ. And it speaks there about how Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. And there's the past evidence of his love for his bride. And it speaks about how he presently sanctifies and cleanses it with the washing of water by the word. And there's his present love for his bride, the church. And then it says in Ephesians 5, verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now that joyful presentation of the church as the bride of Christ is, I believe, exactly what we have in Revelation 19, verse 7. The marriage of the Lamb is fully come, and there is this glorious future for the church. And this will be the future display of Christ's love for his bride. And he's longing for this day when he will present it to himself. And it will all be for himself. It will be for his own pleasure alone. And it will be for his eternal pleasure. The marriage of the Lamb will be the peculiar joy of the Lamb himself. And it will all be for the pleasure of Christ. And it's the marriage of the Lamb. And it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Not the marriage of Christ, not the marriage of the Lord, but the marriage of the Lamb. And that just emphasizes to us that he is the one who gave himself sacrificially to secure his bride. He was the one who paid that price at Calvary to secure his bride. And so his tremendous joy on this occasion, as he sees of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied, as he is joined eternally with all the redeemed of this present age of the church. Now, there's many things in those verses, the marriage of the Lamb and how that she's made ready at the judgment seat and she's arrayed in this lovely garment, which is the righteous acts of the saints. And then it leads on into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we'll need to leave some of these details to the readings that come in the following weeks. But then in verses 11 to 16, we have that section which deals with the Lord Jesus coming at his second advent. And so John saw now the return of Christ. Heaven is opened. And he sees the Lord Jesus as the conquering king coming on the white horse, coming to judge and make war. And so this is his appearing. This is his manifestation, his coming forth again publicly when he will appear to this world again. And so John, he sees heaven opened to reveal the coming of the Lord Jesus in all his glory. There are three times in the New Testament that the heaven is opened. The heaven is opened on the occasion of the Lord's baptism as the Holy Spirit descends and abides upon the incarnate Son of God on the earth. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen sees the heavens opened. As men are putting him to death, he sees the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. He sees the risen Christ exalted in heaven. And now here, thirdly, John sees again heaven opened. And it's to reveal the Lord coming forth in all his kingly glory. He's coming to be the deliverer of his people, the saints of God and Israel. He's coming to be the judge of all his enemies. He's coming to establish his millennial reign. And I think it's interesting to consider that the last time the world saw the Lord Jesus was when he was on the cross. That's the last view that this world got of the Lord Jesus. Unbelievers never saw the Lord Jesus for those 40 days when he was in resurrection on earth prior to his ascension. He's come at the rapture for his church, but that's a private event. The world sees nothing of the Lord at the time of the rapture. And so here now in Revelation 19, some 2,000 years later, we trust, that the world is now going to see him again for the very first time since they saw him upon the cross. And for the first time they see him as a risen man. And what a tremendous contrast between what they saw at Golgotha and what they see now in Revelation 19. John saw the Lord at Golgotha. He says in John 19, "He that saw it," speaking of himself, "bear record, and his record is true." John saw the Lord at Golgotha. John is now seeing this vision in Revelation 19. What a tremendous contrast he is seeing. In John 19, what did John see? He saw the Lord bearing his cross as he goes to Golgotha to be crucified in apparent weakness by men, wicked men. And it was the greatest injustice that has ever taken place. What is John seeing now? He's seeing the Lord Jesus coming seated on the white horse, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war against an ungodly and a wicked world. And it will be a just and a righteous judgment that the Lord Jesus will effect, in contrast to the injustice that men perpetrated against him. He is the one who will come, and verse 11 says, in righteousness he doth judge and make war. When John beheld the Lord at Golgotha, he looked upon the Lord Jesus as the Lord Jesus saw his mother Mary. And John says, John writes, when Jesus therefore saw his mother, and John saw what the Lord Jesus did graciously in meeting the needs of his mother. John appreciated the gracious, the compassionate gaze of the Savior on the cross. But now here in verse 12, what did John see? His eyes were as a flame of fire. The discerning character of the one who sees the hearts of men. Now we saw that same discerning gaze in chapter 1. The vision that John had of the risen Christ as the Son of Man. There we saw him with eyes as flame of fire as he moved amongst the lampstands, discerning everything that goes on behind the scenes in every local testimony that bears his name. But here now, when he comes again, John sees again those eyes as a flame of fire, and he views the Lord Jesus as the one who's coming with that discerning gaze to deal with all the unrighteousness and all the ungodliness of a wicked world, a world that opposes him, a world that has rejected him. You know, as I think of those things, chapter 1 of Revelation and chapter 19 of Revelation, I think of that verse in 1 Peter chapter 4. Judgment must begin at the house of God. That's Revelation chapter 1. His eyes as a flaming fire as he moves amongst the lampstands. Judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin first, it does. What shall the end be of those that obey not the gospel? That's chapter 19. Coming with eyes as a flame of fire, and he's coming to judge those who have rejected him and who are disobedient to the gospel of God. You think at Golgotha, John saw the Lord Jesus with the crown of thorns on his head. But here in verse 12, on his head were many crowns, many diadems, consistent with the authority of the one who is the King of Kings. We understand that these Eastern kings, the number of golden headbands that they had was an indication of the extent of their dominion and their authority. And so now the Lord Jesus is coming, and he is the one who has universal dominion. You think at Golgotha how that he was stripped of his raiment, and his vesture would likely have been marked by his own precious blood. I'm presuming that. We don't have a scripture that says it, but doubtless it would be true. His blood would be upon that vesture. The scriptures speak about the blood of his cross, the blood that stained his cross. But now here in verse 13, he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. But it's not his own blood, it's the blood of his enemies. And so here is the fulfillment of Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel and mighty to save and red in his apparel, and his garments are like him that treadeth in the winefat. And the Lord answers the question, who is he? He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So it's the blood of the winepress of his righteous judgment as he comes now clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. You remember that at Golgotha, his disciples had forsaken him and fled. And only John is there at the cross and the small group of women. But here in verse 14, when he comes in all his power, he has a train. He's accompanied by the armies which were in heaven that followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Those armies of the redeemed saints, including, I judge, you and I, adorned in those same garments of clean, white, fine linen that adorned us at the marriage of the Lamb. And they're going to adorn us also as we come forth along with and accompanying the Lord Jesus. We will share in this glorious manifestation. Colossians 3 verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, when he shall be manifested, we shall also appear with him in glory. What a tremendous encouragement that is for each one of us, that we are going to be with the Lord Jesus on this awesome, tremendous occasion when he comes forth out of heaven. And we are going to be with him at his appearing. And you remember that the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we will get that crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to all that love his appearing. How could you not love the appearing, the manifestation of our Lord, as you think of how he's coming to establish his own glorious reign. And so he's coming with the armies, you and I, and all the redeemed saints. And of course, we understand that we won't have to strike a blow in the battle, because we won't have to engage at all in any warfare, because he is the one who himself will deal with all who oppose. By the breath of his mouth, 2 Thessalonians 2, his enemies will be destroyed by the very brightness of his coming. And verse 15 says that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And so here is one whose mouth is now open. And again, think of the contrast with what took place throughout his trial and his arrest. And as he appears before Pilate and Herod and back again to Pilate, he opened not his mouth. He was dumb, brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. He could have smitten them, but he does not open his mouth. He submits to their judgment. And he allows men to put him on the cross. But here in verse 15, his mouth is now open. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. So when he comes again, he will not be as the sheep who is dumb before her shearers. His mouth will open to smite all who oppose, and it will be with the very power of his spoken word. Out of his mouth goes that sharp sword. The very spoken word of his power will destroy those who are opposing him. And he will wield that unbending royal scepter of authority. He will rule them with a rod of iron. But that word rule is the idea of to rule as a shepherd. He's the one who will rule with shepherd care. And so he will not now be as the sheep, opening not his mouth, but he will now be the caring shepherd, and he will rule with inflexible righteousness. And at Golgotha, he moved graciously. He moved with tremendous mercy. Those that were putting him upon the cross, what does he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What tremendous mercy he displays. But what a contrast now in chapter 19. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he will move in fierce, crushing judgment and without mercy upon his enemies. And you remember that at Golgotha, what name was associated with them there? The people said, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. And the superscription over the cross was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But notice now the lovely fourfold designation that he has in chapter 19 of Revelation. These wonderful four names that he has. In verse 11, he is called Faithful and True. That would depict his perfect moral character. In verse 12, he has a name written that no man knew but he himself. And that depicts his divine inscrutability, the one who is divine. And there is that about him that no man can know. In verse 13, his name is called the Word of God. That would depict his divine authority. And in verse 16, on his vesture and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That would depict his supreme royal preeminence. And so we have in that section the manifestation of the Lord Jesus. And then in verses 17 and 18, there's a scene of devastation, and you have the supper of the great God. All of these armies that are gathering, they're going to be destroyed, and they're all the mighty men of the earth. Verse 18 lists them, the kings and the captains and the mighty men. Their flesh is going to be food for the fowls of the air. And so the cry is, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. And then in verses 19 to 21, we really, having already seen the outcome of the battle, you get a little commentary of the battle itself. And John sees the opposing forces, the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the throne. And you see there in verse 20, there is divine and righteous retribution, because those two main protagonists that have been directing things on the earth, the beast and the false prophet, they're captured alive. and they are cast alive into the lake of fire. They're given no opportunity to repent. And these two, I think, are probably the first occupants of the lake of fire. And they're going to have the place to themselves for 1,000 years, because not until after the millennium will the devil also be cast forever into the lake of fire. And so in verse 21 you have there the reference to the aftermath of the battle and the remnant of the forces, and again we see there the fowls are filled with their flesh. And so the Lord Jesus is the one who is strong and mighty. He is the Lord who is mighty in battle. Other scriptures would tell us he has come down to the Mount of Olives and tremendous events have taken place, and he will then make his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And you think of the scripture there in Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. The one who has just vanquished all of his foes. He has put down all evil. And now he is the one who's going to reign over this world. And as you go into chapter 20, you have in verses 1 to 10 the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus. And we don't have time to say anything very much about those verses, but there are those who teach that there is not a literal millennial kingdom. You will find in chapter 20 six times in each verse, from verse 2 to verse 7, in every verse you read of 1,000 years. And so there is going to be this literal millennial reign of Christ. Why is it so important? For a number of reasons. And we don't have time to elaborate because time is gone. But in the millennium, God is going to show that he has lost nothing because of the entrance of sin. And because of the fall of man, sin comes in and ruins his creation. But the millennium will show that God will restore it all. And Eden conditions are going to be restored on this earth. And God is going to have a man again reigning in dominion over this world. That's what he established in Adam, and it was lost because of Adam's sin. But there's going to be the risen Christ, who's the man who's going to have dominion over this world. And everything that was lost in Adam is going to be restored in Christ. Creation is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption, Romans 8 says. And so the millennium is important because it is the Sabbath day of rest for God's creation. The millennium is needed to fulfill all the promises to Israel. The promises and the covenants that God has made to Abraham and his seed, and to David and his seed. Those promises are going to be established in the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus, when Israel will enjoy the new covenant and the blessings associated with it. The millennial reign is necessary as a time of complete vindication for the Lord Jesus. He will come again to the place where he was rejected, where he was despised, where he was set at naught, and where he was crucified. And he will come again to this earth, and all the rulers and kings of the earth will be coming to him, and they will be bowing down to him and acknowledging that he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. The millennium will be the day of enjoyed reward for the saints of God, when the reward that is given at the judgment seat of Christ will be displayed in the saints throughout that millennial period. And finally, the millennium is important because the millennium is the last final test for man. And that's what chapter 20 brings out. Throughout the history of humanity, it has been always a history of failure. Beginning with what took place in Eden. And man was then left to his conscience, and the end result of that was that God had to destroy the whole earth with a flood, and only Noah and his family were preserved. Israel were given God's law, and they rejected and despised that law, and they utterly failed to keep the law. God sent his own son, and they rejected and crucified his son. And it's been a catalogue of failure for man. And now finally there will be the opportunity for humanity to enjoy for 1,000 years millennial blessing and everything that the Lord Jesus is going to bring in. And what happens at the end of the millennium? In verses 8 and 9 of chapter 20, Satan is loosed for a short season, and he finds no difficulty to go around and to deceive the nations again, and there is again a final rebellion by humanity against God, and God will have to finally destroy it all once and for all. And so the millennium is man's final test, and man will fail that test, but these things are necessary in relation to why there needs to be the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. And so we'll obviously be looking at a lot more details of chapter 20 when we come to the readings in that passage. I know that